Obadiah, and we'll be looking at chapter 1. Obadiah is just a little tiny book, so maybe hard to find if you're not used to looking into the minor prophets there. But we're going to once again look into this little book of Obadiah. Looking out for each other is the title of our message this afternoon. I guess we could say it's an unfortunate human trait, but many times we don't pay attention to the little things or little people in life. How many times have we seen a parent oblivious to the cries of a child who kept saying, "Mom, Mom"? And it's a fact that older siblings are generally deaf to wisdom of their younger siblings, right? Many times corporate executives often ignore the suggestions of those working on the plant floor. Military officers seldom listen to enlisted men. And powerful nations are unable to hear the voice of the weaker nations. And it's also true, I believe, the spiritually experienced often will dismiss the insights of a new believer. Again, the shortest book of the Old Testament is the book of Obadiah, being a little book. It's a message, has a message that's often overlooked because it's in the shadow of what we would say the, and respectfully, I would say, the big boys of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Those are the big books, you know, and they have a lot of content. What does little old Obadiah have to say to us, right? In fact, it's a book that's never quoted in the New Testament like some of the larger books. Probably a good chance you've never read this particular book of the Bible. Right in here between Amos and Jonah. Of course, if you read the Bible through, you probably read it as a part of some other reading. And so it's easily overlooked. Obadiah may be small, but it has a message. It's powerful. It's vital. It's a book of, about a prophecy directed against the nation of Edom. Edom, located probably where Jordan is today, but implications of the words here are just as relevant today as ever. Edom was Israel's antagonist from the very earliest days. Isaac and Rebekah had twin boys. One was Jacob, who was the father of the Israelites. The other was Esau, who is the father of the Edomites. And the words of Obadiah are a stinging judgment upon Edom. And we can divide the message of the book into really three pretty distinct sections. The charge against Edom, the evidence against Edom, and the judgment against Edom. So let's look here, first of all, at the charge against Edom. We find this in verses 1 through 9 of the first chapter, the only chapter. And we notice here a bit of a review of what the charge was against Edom. Last time we were in this book, we called the title of our message, Deceived by Pride. In verse 3, we are told that Edom's pride is the main vice that led them astray. So Edom was very proud of many things. They were proud, first of all, of their security. Edom was a strong nation, very sure of themselves. And since the land of Edom was a kind of a hilly area, the majority of their cities were built up kind of high in the rocks. Any soldiers coming through the area would kind of be sitting ducks for them. The chief city of Selah was part of a fortress known as Petra. It was nestled in the rocks, and the only way to get to the city was through a winding canyon that was about a mile long and not very wide at any place. And because of the configuration of this city, it was impossible for just a dozen or so men to, it was possible for just a dozen or so men to hold off a whole army. They'd come through the narrow, winding path there, and they could pick them off as they came through. Even if an army got past the canyon, all the homes were built into the rocks. It would allow the people to protect themselves and rain down on the armies and destroy them. It was one of the most secure places in the world. And so their pride was, first of all, concerning their security. Secondly, it was their wealth. And we see this actually in verse 5 and 6, as we looked at that in our first message. But the people of Edom were also very proud of their wealth. It was a fairly fertile terrain. It was the center of a great copper industry. The major trade routes of the world kind of ran through Edom. Anyone who wanted to trade in Egypt had to travel through Edom. And consequently, Edom was able to control and tax all the commerce that came through. And we would say that the key to this, to good business today, of course, is location, location, location. And so we say Edom had a great location. And then we saw last time in verse 6 was the key verse in this book. Verse 6 says, "How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up?" And we think again as if God had put Esau under a microscope, and God says, "Here, come and look. Look through the word of God. Look at this man." In other places we read where it says God hated Esau. He said, "I hate him. Why do I hate him?" It's because of the pride of his life. God hates pride. And he turned his back on Edom, declared his ability, Edom turned his back on God and declared his ability to live without God. That is the pride of life. Another thing that speaks of their pride was their alliances. Verse 7 talks about all the men of thy confederacy. Edom was situated strategically to all the surrounding nations, had to maintain good relations. If all the other nations wanted to have peace, they had to have good relations with the Edomites. And these alliances made Edom feel very secure. And then in verses 8 and 9, their wisdom. Apparently, Edom was a country of learned people. Because they were on a trade route, they encountered learned men of many different lands. So Edom became proud because they were strong, they were rich, they were smart, they had powerful friends. And how many people, nations, do we know who are filled with pride for some of the same reasons? When a nation becomes too proud, it can be brought down just like Edom was. Someone has said this about pride. They said, "This is the one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves." I've heard people admit that they were bad-tempered, or they could not keep their heads about girls or drink, or even about coward, or even that they were cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There's no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which has more unconscious of sin or consciousness in themselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The problem is we don't see pride as being a big problem. And I'm afraid that's true even in Christianity. If you were to say that a professing Christian was a thief, If a Christian was a drug addict, if a Christian was an adulterer, we would say, wow, I really question that person's Christianity. And yet, if you said another believer was an arrogant person, we'd say, oh, well, that's just his personality. God hates pride. He hates it in unbelievers. He hates it in believers. And perhaps some of this has to do with the twofold use of the word pride. We talk about American pride. We talk about school pride. People take pride in their work, and we encourage athletes to play with pride. But in most cases, we are simply encouraging people to strive for excellence. But I'm afraid even that kind of pride can easily turn into something sinful. I'm very hesitant to use the word pride to say I am proud of someone or proud of my country. You say, you're not patriotic. Yes, I am. I'm very patriotic. I love our country, and I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for God, what God's done. But I need to be careful about the pride. Pride in its most simple, sinful manifestation is a feeling we don't need God. It's a feeling of self-sufficiency. We can do this on our own. We can begin to look down on others and measure everything and everyone by our own standards, and proud people don't need faith. They believe religion is for those who are weak. They believe God's law simply does not apply to them. Again, someone has written, men who trust in anything short of God are like men who in a thunderstorm take shelter under a tree whose tall branches attract the lightning which scorches him to ashes. The charge against Edom was pride. Notice, secondly, an illustration of this in Scripture. Pride is often seen in jealousy that one has for another. And let's think about this in a way of an illustration in another place in Scripture. We can see this as kind of a commentary here. And this time it isn't Jacob, it isn't Esau, but rather it's Saul and David. And I want you to notice, as we think about what takes place in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and 18, how jealousy develops. I think most of us would be probably familiar with some of the events that took place there. But jealousy is a particularly deep-seated, destructive force which typically moves through a series of increasingly desperate responses. It often begins with a passive seed of bitterness or resentment, and it continues then to be watered down until it eventually manifests itself in an active opposition. And I think the sequence of events that takes place in 1 Samuel 17 and 18 is clearly evident in the life of the first king of Israel, Saul, and his relationship with David. Notice Saul and David. Now, in speaking of Saul and David, what comes to mind most often, and we speak about 1 Samuel 17 and 18, you think about David versus Goliath. The Philistines were on one mountain. Saul's army of Israel was on another mountain. There was a valley there in between. And for 40 days, Goliath, this giant of a man, went forth with his overwhelming armor and weaponry. And he taunted the army of Israel, and they remained frozen on the opposite side of the valley. They just could not get themselves to go up against Goliath. He was too fearful, too great. They were unable to meet his challenge. And so Israel was stuck. And this was not just because they were risking Saul's reputation and his leadership. It went beyond that, because this was an affront to the entire nation and their God. And it's just during situations like this that interpersonal animosities among the fearful give way for a search for some solution to the insurmountable problem. Now, then David comes on the scene. And David says, is there not a cause? And he comes and he says, I'll go. Saul tries to put his armor on him. That won't work. So David goes up against Goliath, picking the 5 smooth stones, and launches one of the stones that hits Goliath right in the forehead. And it's unlikely that even the smallest seeds of jealousy in the hearts of those watching in Israel. But every heart and mind was with David, seeking the overthrow of the Philistine giant. And in that miracle that came about, one can only imagine the excitement, the vindication that swept through this army, because the most unexpected of all outcomes had prevailed. Here, a very small, young shepherd boy had used very small means to fall the great adversary. Scripture records that the men of Israel, it says there, arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And so the slaying of Goliath by any means was a tremendous victory. It was a blessing for every individual Israelite. But then we have Saul's growing jealousy. Here in 1 Samuel 17 or 18, in recognition of David's victory, Saul took David into his household. He set him over his men of war. And here was the potential for a great blessing for both Saul and David, if Saul would but accept God's elevation of David. But that wasn't going to happen. We see the first seeds of jealousy in Saul's reaction to the people's praise for David. It happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. And so they sang as they danced, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And so Saul eyed David from that day and forward. Now, jealousy almost always involves one rival's dislike for the advancement of another rival, and it stems from a comparison. Comparison with rival and a belief that whatever benefit the rival has should have been theirs. Jealousy puts our eyes on others instead of God. Jealousy puts our eyes on others instead of God. Saul eyed David. This was more than just watching him. He watched David suspiciously. Jealousy often arouses its twin. Its twin is suspicion. Wrongly held suspicion of David by Saul proved to be a malignant cancer, which continued to twist Saul's assessment of David's motive. He weaved a growing fear and hatred of David into the very fabric of Saul's existence, and eventually was to become obsessed with the threat of David's righteous promotion. And so jealousy fuels suspicion and paranoia. Seeing good is bad. The accomplishment of the character of David was good for Saul and for Israel. But God's blessing upon David was also a blessing upon God's people. Yet Saul was unable to accept the benefit showered down from God, but twisted into fuel for hatred. And jealousy distorts the ability to perceive reality. It was only one day later that Saul's jealousy manifested itself in violence when Saul attempted to pin David against the wall with a spear. And so That began a long, destructive slide of Saul toward an ever-increasing paranoia, despair, and ungodliness. In the end, it led him far away from God. And although there were moments where Saul appears to regain perspective, he still pursues David. And it's going to be his downfall. And so the biblical record of Saul's jealousy-fueled disintegration is a testimony to the destructive power of jealousy, which all came from pride. Now, you go on with the story, and you find there's Jonathan and David. Here's a contrast in relationships. What a contrast to be found between Jonathan, Saul's son, and David. And by all rights, Jonathan, being the heir to Saul's throne, had every reason to follow his father's lead and to be jealous of David. But his reaction was completely different. After David's defeat of Goliath, we read in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, "And it came to pass, when he made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." And then even when Jonathan came and came to realize that God's blessing was on David to the extent he would eventually become king, he said to David in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 17, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul, my father, knoweth." So what was different? What was different? Well, both Saul and Jonathan risked losing the throne of David. That's not different. But Jonathan saw the hand of God in David's elevation, but Saul saw only himself. Pride. And he compared himself with David. Jonathan recognized, acted in support of God's plan, whereas Saul opposed it. Now, we come back to Obadiah, and we notice the evidence against Edom beginning in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on that the day of thy brother, in the day that he came became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor of the laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress." The evidence against Edom is brought before the court, so to speak. Proud people reveal their pride by the way they act to those around them. Proud people reveal their pride by the way they act toward those around them. And here we have the book of Obadiah was written sometime after an attack on Israel. We aren't sure which attack this was in Israel's history, but we do know that Edom's response was to attack Israel. Obadiah is going to give a list or a catalog, so to speak, of reasons that God is going to destroy Edom. And we have a clearly stated that the pride of life was their great sin, but it led to their committing other sins. You see, pride is an attitude, but it's an attitude that cannot be concealed very long. It's going to break out. It's going to run like a cancer because it's such a tremendous driving force in man. Your philosophy of life is going to gradually work its way down into your fingers, your feet, your eyes, in all your senses, and you're going to express that philosophy in some way. And if you're godless, you're going to lead a godless life. If you're godly, you're going to lead a godly life, because that naturally follows. And so Obadiah is now going to spell out the terrible sins that came from Edom's pride of life. And you need to remember at this point that Esau and Jacob were brothers, twin brothers, although not identical twins, but they were opposites. They grew up in the same family with the same father and mother. There was a struggle between them from the very beginning. There was a hatred and a bitterness that was never healed. It was never healed even when they became two great nations. And we find, however, that God had something to say to his people about their relationship to Edom. In Psalm 137, verse 7, we read, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof." And so Edom, instead of befriending Israel in the darkest hour when the Babylonians destroyed that nation, they stood on the sidelines. In fact, they were cheering, the cheering section that encouraged the Babylonians to keep on in their brutalities. But God had said to Israel at the beginning, when they came to the land, "Thou shalt not abhor the Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land." Israel's tie with Edom was greater. He was his brother, a blood brother. And because of that, God said, "You're not to hate him." And yet we see that Edom manifested a hatred and a bitterness toward Israel throughout the entire length of the history of their nation. Now, there are five evidences of that are presented here. Five specific actions mentioned which came from this pride, from their attitude that they would live without God. Number one, they were violent people. Saw that in verse 10. Two things were to happen to them. Shame shall cover thee. Finally, Babylon was able to capture the city of Petra and take the inhabitants of captivity. And this was a period in which they were captive people. And he said there, "Thou shalt be cut off forever." Edom was a nation that would be utterly destroyed, but they were a violent, warlike people. Secondly, they joined the enemies of Israel. That's what we see there in verse 11. Edom did not help when Israel was under attack. Edom was a brother of Israel, and yet they did not help when their help was needed. And then thirdly, they looked down on Israel. They looked down. Verse 12. There was a sense in which Edom felt Israel was getting what was coming to them. They rejoiced over the calamity that had come to Judah. There was always an action of pride. When you hear someone rejoicing over the trouble that another individual has, you may be sure you're listening to someone who's very proud. Pride is something that God says he hates. And then, fourthly, they participated in looting Israel. That's what we saw there in verse 13 and 14. Edom took part in the attack. They came and they looted the city. They moved in, they plundered after the enemy had taken Israel into captivity. And that's what pride will do. It'll lead a person to do some terrible things, and one of them is usually to steal. A man, in order to keep up a front in his business or keep up with the fellows at his club, will resort to dishonest methods. Many a man, in order to win a woman to be his wife, will actually resort to dishonest methods. Our society is full of dishonesty. What is the problem? Pride. It's pride. A proud man living his life apart from God. "I don't need God." You know, actually, the Bible is the best book on psychology that you'll ever read. Get down to the root problem of the human heart. Many psychologists and so forth, they have no idea what the root problem is. They just kind of treat the symptoms, but they don't get down to the root problem. Perhaps you didn't realize the little book of Obadiah would find the root of the thing that's leading our nation to self-destruction. It's pride. And then fifthly, they betrayed their brothers. Probably the lowest of their actions, they hit bottom when they did this. They betrayed their brothers. And when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem, the inhabitants scattered. Many of them fled into the country, the rugged country of Edom, where they could hide. And the Edomites stood at the crossroads and betrayed them and said, hey, they're over there. They're over here, you know. Didn't you hate that when you were playing hide-and-go-seek and somebody would say, hey, he's over here, you know. You'd found the best hiding place you could ever think of. And some other kid would say, hey, he's over here. That's what the Edomites did. These were powerful words that remind us of the responsibility that we have, though, to each other. God expects us to get involved in helping those who are hurting. You've perhaps heard the saying, we live in a dog-eat-dog world. Well, that's what man has become in living without God. Man wants to make a name for himself. It's an attitude of living without God. He wants to betray others as well, cause other people to betray one another in their jobs to obtain a better position. Many people will pretend to be friends when actually they're an enemy. And it's really sickening when you take a good long look at our society today. The promises of one thing to a person in private and then publicly throw them under the bus, so to speak. But you know what? This also happens in churches. I've been a pastor long enough to know that there are some wonderfully faithful people on one hand, and yet there are some people, even in our Bible-believing Baptist churches, that are filled with pride. And I trust that we can see why God hates pride. Because it leads men to act as animals. In fact, the horrible truth is that when a man attempts to live without God, he's lower than an animal. And so the book of Obadiah is about the devastating answer to the theory of evolution. What complete conceit of man living apart from God to think he's evolved from an animal when he's living like an animal. He says, I've evolved from the animal world and look at me today. God says, yeah, you, if that's the case, I created you in my image and you fell and you're actually living lower than an animal. Repeatedly, God says he hates pride. He has never asked me to apologize for him in that way. Now, in our next study, we'll see the end result of the judgment that came to Edom. But to see the final issue of Edom and Israel, we need to look at the time of Christ. If we look at that time, we see a man walking by the Sea of Galilee, over the dusty roads of Samaria, through the narrow streets of Jerusalem, and his name is Jesus. His is in line with he as we in line with Jacob. But then we also see a man on the throne during those years. His name is Herod. And the scriptures are very careful to identify him. Herod the Idumean, the Edomite. Herod was in the line of Esau. And when the warning came to the Lord Jesus to flee because Herod would kill him, he said in Luke 13:32, and he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. And so when the Lord was finally brought before Herod for judgment, he wouldn't even open his mouth before Herod. And there they stand, Jesus and Herod, one from the line of Jacob, the other one from the line of Edom. And that's the final issue of Jacob and Esau. And I trust as we think about this, meditate about what we've looked at here this afternoon for these few moments, we'll search our hearts that there be no pride, no jealousy within our hearts, because we must realize this is what God hates. And I'm sure we wouldn't want to do anything that God hates. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you.